Second Peter has three distinct things in each one of the chapters. In the first chapter, we're told about the Word of God. Peter says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we told you of Jesus, but we have the more sure Word of God that is perfected." We have God's Word that is more sure because it has been prophesied and is a fulfillment of prophecy. And he says that God's Word is not a matter of one's own interpretation, but that God spoke through men of the past. In other words, it's not our goal to try to figure out what the Bible says, what we believe it says, but it's our goal to find out what God meant when he said it. Some people will say, well, I have this interpretation, I have that interpretation. Doesn't matter what your interpretation of it might be. I might interpret certain passages of the Bible one way, you might interpret them another way, but none of that matters. What really matters is what did God mean when he said it? And that is always our goal when we're studying Scripture. We don't want to try to fit it into what we believe. We don't want to try to fit it into our theology. We don't want to try to fit it into the particular aspect of Christianity or non-denominationalism that we're in. We want to study God's Word with an open heart. We want to approach God's Word for what we can learn about what God says and how we're supposed to live. Now, the reason that Peter introduces that in chapter 1 is because he gets to the heart of his message in chapter 2, which is against false teachers. He tells us that there are false teachers, there were false prophets among the people, there will be false teachers among you today, and they are going to deceive many. They are going to be successful. Many people are going to be deceived because of false teachers. And then he says that there is a dark darkness. The darkest darkness is held aside for those who would teach false teachings, and he warns us against them. And finally, when he gets to chapter 3, he now turns to the coming of Jesus, to us waiting eagerly for the hope of the return of Jesus. I believe that the reason that he goes to this topic is because that is the heart of the false teaching that he was dealing with. That's why he spends this chapter speaking to us about making sure that we are waiting for the return of Christ. There are going to be mockers that will arise and make fun of us for believing that Jesus could return at any moment, and that's just going to be a sign for the last days. And when we think about last day theology, we think about false teachers and cults, oftentimes they are connected to prophecy. Oftentimes they got their energy to start doing what they've done through false teaching about the last days. Whether it's the Latter-day Saints, whether it's the Jehovah Witnesses, whether it's some different group that began to teach about prophecy. Prophecy generally gets people's attention. If you do a series on biblical prophecy, on the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel, you'll get bigger crowds than on any other book of the Bible that you could study. And it seems that kind of cults have figured that out, or individuals that are wanting to deceive people have figured it out. So it's one of those areas that you want to make sure that you're building what you believe based upon what the Word of God says, not based upon what you might think or what someone else would come up with, or based upon what might be some kind of a statement that someone would say or prediction of the return of Jesus, but based upon what the Bible says about what we believe about the last days. So when we get to verse 9 in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." After introducing the fact that scoffers are going to arise, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" he now tells us that God is not slack towards his promise, but he desires that all would be saved and that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. God's desire is that all people would make a commitment to him. And if we wonder, why is he waiting? Do you ever think that when you watch the news? I do. I don't watch the news often, but every once in a while I'll watch it. And whenever I watch it, I find myself saying, I don't know why you haven't already come and judged mankind. But I believe I know why. Because had he come before 1974, I wouldn't have committed my life to Christ. And for some of you guys here, it's a lot later than that. Some of you guys have committed your life to the Lord in the last year. And had he returned before that, then you would not have come to Christ. And so he's not slack concerning his promises, we're told, but he's not willing that any should perish, and that all should come to repentance. And that tells us that in the call that you and I have, in the fact that we are lights and that we are salt, that we need to make sure that we are shining for Christ. That if he's waiting so that people will come to repentance and commit their lives to him, then we want to make sure that we're doing our part, that we're living our lives in such a way that people around us see Christ in us, the hope of glory, that they are drawn to him. He then says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It says in the book of Matthew, Jesus said that the day of the Lord will be like it was in the days of Noah. The days of Noah were extremely violent times. And we're living in extremely violent times. But also the days of Noah, it says, they were marrying and given in marriage. They were just going along with their lives. And when Jesus returns, it will be like a thief in the night. In other words, it's unexpected. Jesus said if you had known what hour the thief would come, you'd stay up and wait for him. If we knew what hour Jesus was going to come back, we would be completely ready at that hour. We wouldn't worry about how we're living now. We just needed to make sure, whatever the date was, that we got our life together by then. But Jesus said, because you don't know when I'm returning, then you need to be ready. We get our lives ready. We make things right between us and God, and we wait for him. The day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. When we think about the return of Jesus, we usually think of in very apocalyptic terms. Black helicopters, smoke, like, you know, the whole world being destroyed and in upheaval. But it's going to happen on a day where we wake up just like any other day. And the day will come when Jesus will return. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, it says, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. The day of the Lord is a reference to the return of Jesus until he establishes all things and everything is ended. There is a day coming when everything in this earth will be destroyed, when we will go on to eternity and everything material, everything about us will be done. They'll be burned up. And so then in verse 11, this is where we ended last week. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Since everything in this world is going to be destroyed, but we are eternal. There's two that are eternal, people and God. Everything else is just temporary. Everything has been given to us. The Bible says that we could enjoy and that we could use for his glory. And if these things are all passing away, then we ought not to live for them. But what manner of people should we be? In holy conduct and godliness. In conduct, that's our behavior. And in godliness, that's our character. We not only want to have the right character, but the right character will turn into holy conduct. And you and I, the Bible says, have been sanctified by God. That's a fancy word that just means you've been set apart and made holy by God. When you were called and forgiven of your sins, he sanctified you. He set you aside and he made you holy. But the Bible also says that you are being sanctified, which means that there's a process in your conduct that God is working in you. And he's making you into a better person in your character and in your conduct. What kind of people should we be in our holy conduct and in our godliness? And I love that the reference to character is in godliness. That is that we are becoming more and more like God. God is loving. God is tender. God is forgiving. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is giving. And when we become those things, when that's what's worked on in our character, then we are becoming like God. It says then in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, that's an interesting statement. The looking for, we find that a lot. The Bible says that we are to watch, wait, and be ready. We are to actually be looking for the return of the Lord. Jesus himself said, when you see these things start to take place, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. I think every time we see a sunset, we ought to think that one day the sky will part. And Jesus Christ will return in all of his glory. He will come back for us even as he promised that he would. and we ought to be looking for it. But also it says something here that's curious, something that's a little bit mysterious, something that makes the theologians scratch their head. Theologians are, they're a curious lot. I've been listening to a podcast that's a theological podcast, and I find that they have a tendency to complicate things. We, as certain denominations or fellowship of churches like Calvary Chapel, we can often put God in a box. We can say, this is the way that God moves among us, and this is the only way that God moves. What I find is that theologians put God into a Rubik's Cube. It's like they just get all complicated, and they make things even more complicated. And then by the time they finally figure something out and make their stand, they've made other passages complicated by the stand that they've made there. They create their own Bible difficulties. This is one of those verses. How can you and I hasten the day of the Lord? How are we involved in that day being moved up? Something I think that is important for you and I to understand is that the day of the Lord is, it's, I don't want to call it a moving target, but it's a moving date. The Bible says in the book of Matthew, Jesus told us that unless the days were shortened, no flesh would remain upon the earth. In other words, God had a time that he wanted to end all things. But because of the heart of man and that man would destroy himself, that day was moved up. That tells us that the fear that we would have some kind of a nuclear exchange or there would be some kind of a biochemical exchange on the earth is a founded fear. The earth is either going to be destroyed by war or because we on the earth destroy the earth. The fears that mankind would destroy itself are true. The Lord had to move the day up because there wouldn't be any flesh for him to return to if he didn't move that day up, according to the book of Matthew. Then the concept of you and I hastening the day of the Lord. I think, first of all, before I give you what I really think that this is saying, I think, first of all, it's a bit mysterious. And I think that's a good thing. There are a lot of biblical concepts and ideas that are mysterious. We don't have all the answers for them. Sometimes we like to think that we do. I've got all the answers for the Bible. Just ask me. And I'll tell you exactly what the problem is and how the problem is solved. The fact that we're living for Christ, that we're being used by him to touch the lives of people around us, that we've been sent by him out in the world to make a difference, the fact that we're part of what he's doing somehow hastens the day of the Lord. You can go back and you can do a word study on this. You can go back and study the tenses of this verse. You can go back and study all the things around them. But in the end, it still says that we are looking for and hastening the day of the Lord. I think the way that you and I can hasten the return of the Lord is by evangelism, shining for Christ. If he is waiting, hasn't returned to judge mankind because he desires that all would be saved and that all would come to the knowledge of the truth, as we saw in verses 9 and 10, then certainly that ought to be what we are about. We ought to be saying to God, here's my life. I want to shine for you in the lives of those that are around me. And for the platform of who you reach for Christ, all you've got to do is look around you. Your home, your family, your friends, and your acquaintances. You make a difference in their lives. Jesus said that the city of Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. There's a day coming when the last Gentile will be saved and Jesus will come back for his church. And by our evangelism, we hasten that day. Now, if that's really true, if that's really what this verse is saying, by looking for and hastening the day of the Lord, then if you're here today, and you're the last Gentile to get saved already. So Jesus can come back for us. And again, this statement, we might not be able to get it cleared up as quickly as we think. It might just be a mysterious thing as we live for Christ and we look for him, that we are somehow hastening that day of the Lord. It goes on to say then, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt in a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're looking for that new heaven and that new earth. This isn't our home. We're passing through, and we look ahead to a place where righteousness dwells. Anytime you watch the news and you see what men do to men, and your heart breaks and your heart aches, remember, this is not our home. This is a place for earth dwellers, and you and I are sojourners. We're not earth dwellers. We look forward to the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Therefore, it says, beloved, once again, he turns to a tender heart. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot or blemish. Look at a couple of things here. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent. Make sure that you're found in him. What do you think it means to be found by him in peace? That when Jesus returns, that we are in peace. I think this could mean a couple of things. First of all, it could mean that we're at peace with God. Some of us just struggle against God. Some of us battle against God. That we're found in him in peace. But I also think that it means that we're found in him in peace with each other. I believe that the most important thing for you and I is the way we treat other people. A lot of times we think we come down to our conduct. But more than our daily conduct, it's the way we interact with people. That's why the Bible says, the mercy you give will be the mercy you receive. The way that you judge is the way you're going to be judged. If you don't forgive, then you yourself will not be forgiven. God interacts in our lives based upon how we interact in the lives of people that are around us. The Bible tells us to be at peace with all men as much as it concerns you. You got someone who doesn't like you? You got somebody who battles against you? You got somebody who is not at peace with you? As much as it concerns you, be at peace with them. Try what you can and then put it in the hands of God. At a certain point, you've got to say, I've done everything I can to be at peace. But when God finds us, we want to be at peace with God and we want to be at peace with men. It's the Prince of Peace that's coming back for us anyway. So we want to be found by him in peace and then without spot and blameless. That hope that when Jesus would return, that we would not be involved in something we should not be involved in. There's only one way that you can assure that you will be found without spot and blameless, and that's by things being right between you and God. That's by receiving the forgiveness that comes from the blood of Christ on the cross and the work that he does in each one of our lives. It's making sure that you keep a short account with God. Since 1 John tells us in chapter 1 that if anyone says they are without sin, that they are a liar. And I'll add to it, and the truth ain't in you. If you say, I don't have any sin. But it also says in John chapter 1 that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He removes it completely. Come now, let us reason together, Isaiah said. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. Though they be as red as crimson, I will make them like wool. God's in the business of making things right, of forgiving our sins. And when we keep that short account with him, when we keep things right, we are without spot and we are blameless. So we are to be diligent to make sure that we have things right with the people around us and to make sure we have things right with God so that we're found in peace and we don't have a spot and we're blameless. Boy, Lord, when you come, find us that way. Find us at peace with the people around us. Find us making a difference and caring about people and loving people, and find us in a right place with you. He says in verse 15, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. He's just coming back to what he said already, that God is not slack concerning his promises, but he desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth, and that our job as the church is to let people into the kingdom. And so the long-suffering of the Lord, that he is patient in his return, is salvation. Now, we see it from Peter's perspective here. He says, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Now, he's spoken about the word of God. He's spoken about false teachers. And now he's talking about the return of Jesus and the state that we'll be in when Jesus returns. And now he turns to Paul's writings, because Paul wrote most of the New Testament. Peter wrote a very small section compared to Paul. And not only do the false teachers twist and manipulate Peter's words, but they twist and they manipulate Paul's words. And Peter now puts Paul's writings on the level of Scripture. Look at what he says. He says, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. Now let's just take a couple of moments to think about Paul and Peter. You couldn't have two more different people physically. The Bible tells us that Peter was a large man. And again, I don't know what that means. I don't know if that means he was 6'3 or 6'4 and 220 pounds, or whether he was 5'10 and 350 pounds. I don't know what large means, but history tells us he was a big guy. Paul, history tells us, was a short man. In fact, the description of Paul is short, balding, bow-legged, with watery eyes. Paul even makes a reference of himself, and he says that when people see me, they say, he is weak in person, but strong in letter. In other words, Paul was a good writer. Paul could just tear somebody to pieces by writing to them. But when Paul was seen, they thought, this is the guy that we're having so much trouble with? This is the guy that's being used? In the book of Galatians, Paul is with the people of Galatia, and he's been there for a while. Peter has come to visit him, and Peter's been eating his meals with the Galatians. The Galatians are Gentiles. Paul has been eating with them. Peter's been eating with them. Then some of the brethren from James, from Jerusalem, come out, and they set up a table that's kosher, apart from the Gentiles. And Peter leaves the Gentiles and goes and eats with the brothers from Jerusalem. And Peter says, and Paul says, I withstood him to his face, and I told him that he was wrong. What a funny picture, by the way. Little bitty Paul, bow-legged and all, marching up to Peter and withstanding him to his face and telling him that he's wrong because he withdrew from the Gentiles, making him think that they weren't somebody, or making them think that they somehow had to become kosher towards those things. But when we see the contrast between these two people, it gives us an idea of the contrast of the kind of people that God uses. God uses all kinds of people. And God uses people that are unlikely. People that you would meeting Peter and seeing Peter moving around with Jesus, you would never think that he would become the leader of the apostles. But he did. And seeing Paul in all of his zealousness and all of his learning, at one point, you remember, I believe it's Agrippa that says to him, maybe it's Festus, that says, your great learning has made you mad, Paul. He thought all of the learning that Paul had made him nuts. What a contrast between the two and how God used them. And so he says of Paul's writings here that they are hard to understand. Verse 16, as also all of the epistles that these false teachers come in, take a difficult passage and they twist it to make it say whatever they want it to say. That's exactly what false teachers do today. They quote Scripture, but they twist it and they manipulate it. They rarely quote it in context. They make it say something that it doesn't really say. It says, and also all of his epistles, verse 16, speaking in them of things which some are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people, people who haven't been taught in the Scriptures, and unstable people twist to their own destruction. Again, he comes back to the false teacher, and that the false teacher will answer to God for his deception. If ever there's anyone you don't want to be, it's someone that twists and manipulates Scripture to your own end, as they do also the rest of Scripture. Now note that Paul's writings, Peter's writings, and the rest of the Scripture, so they're compared. He says, and then in verse 17, and here he's wrapping it up, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. He gives us one of those warnings in Scripture. We're used to these warnings in the book of Hebrews. There's six warnings in Hebrews. They're kind of scary. But here he says, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. Now again, here's where theologians will argue. They'll take one side, they'll take the other side, they'll come up with a name for one side and a name for the other side, and then they'll talk about those who are extreme in each one of these cases. What I know, or what I believe, is that the warnings in Scripture are not just there. They're real warnings. And when the Bible says, take heed that you don't get caught up in these things and fall from your steadfastness, it means you have the responsibility of making sure you are not deceived by a false teacher. You could be led down the wrong path. And if you are led down the wrong path because you don't diligently search the Scriptures, because you're won over by the charisma of an individual, or you're won over by his false argument, and you don't keep yourself rooted and grounded in the Word of God, then you could be led away down the path of the wicked, is what it says. And so it tells us that our responsibility, I have a responsibility as a teacher to make sure that I warn you, let you know what's out there, what's being taught, making sure you stay rooted and grounded and keep centered in what the gospel is really all about. There's so many things that are out there that can lead you astray into different directions. I have a responsibility to help you guys stay centered. But ultimately, you'll answer to it yourself. And if you allow yourself to go down a path, if you have no discernment, if you just don't discern it, and you allow yourself to go down a path, you could find yourself involved with a group that is completely and totally ungodly. In the beginning part of the book of 2 Peter, I use Jim Jones as an example. Jim Jones took a group of people, somewhere eventually had over 900 people that were with him in Guyana, Jonestown, Guyana. But in his early days, he was dynamic, and he used racism as a platform. And this is in the 60s. This is back when there was a lot of civil unrest, and racism was one of the key issues in our nation. And we would have listened to Jim Jones, and we would have said, right on. Somebody needs to say that. Somebody needs to talk about this. This is in the heart of the days of the Ku Klux Klan. And he did it in Indiana. It's up north, but it's still close enough to the south where there was a lot of fallout over what he had said. But what he said about racism was right on. And he got a large following doing that. It's just when he started going into other things. Maybe people should have known when he was wearing sunglasses to teach in indoors that there was a problem. Jim Jones, by the way, is the reason nobody wears sunglasses indoors to teach anymore. Whatever becomes hip and cool with preaching, it's not going to be wearing sunglasses indoors because of him. But I think that had you and I listened to him, we would have been moved. He was a dynamic speaker. He was a good speaker. We would have been moved by it. But we could have listened to his words and known that there were problems. And some did. Some heard it and left. Some began to hear the things that he said, and they began to leave. Others didn't, and they followed him all the way to their own destruction, where I think it was 918 people that eventually were killed there, the majority of them committing suicide, about 300 of them being killed by someone else, all because they followed a man's teachings and followed after him. Now, you might say, well, I'm not going to go to Jonestown and drink cyanide-laced Kool-Aid. But who knows what happens to us spiritually if we don't stand our ground and say, you know what? I need to stand in the truth. These things are important. We need to have discernment about what is taught and what is true, and we have that responsibility. And there's no one that has the responsibility like you. And so we read it again in verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. I don't like when people read warnings and then go, but it doesn't apply to you. I like us to read warnings and go, we need to beware that we aren't led astray from our own steadfastness. Let's stay true to the Word of God. Stay true to what we've already heard. He then finishes it in verse 18. But grow in the grace. What is grace? Undeserved favor. Grace is when God looks at you and says, you don't deserve this, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't want to grow in the knowledge of the newest thing. I don't want to grow in the knowledge of what might be the new hip idea that's out there. I want to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I want to learn more about Him because that's what the Scriptures are about. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then He ends with a praise, to Him be the glory both now and forevermore. Amen. Now, we took several weeks to study this book, but if you sit down and read it, you can read it in literally 10 minutes. And if you do that, you'll get the sense that he stays on edge from the very beginning of this book until the very end, because the topic that he writes about, false teachers, is such an important topic that you and I are diligent to keep ourselves in the peace of God without spot or blemish, but also making sure that we know what we believe is the truth, and that we follow those who are trusted to share the truth, and that we are not gullible and lacking discernment when it comes to someone who starts teaching lies, that we don't tolerate false teachers. The Bible says in the last days, men will heap up for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears, who will tell them whatever they want to hear, and men will begin to follow them. I think we're definitely living in those days. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray.